The Scottish-American Catholic philosopher Alistair MacIntyre, in his major book, After Virtue, tells this somewhat amusing illustration. He says, imagine standing at a bus stop when a young man you've never met approaches you and says, the name of the common wild duck is Hysteronicus. 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 Well, you might understand the words. The reality is they hold no meaning for you. Why? Well, because you lack the context to make sense of them. Now, in that moment, here's what we would all do. In our minds, we would immediately try and construct a story, a narrative that would help us make sense of what is happening. So perhaps we think to ourselves, this young man must be mentally ill. That would explain this odd behavior. Or perhaps he's just come from a session with his therapist who's urged him to break down his shyness by talking to strangers. Alternatively, we could imagine that someone resembling us went into the library that he worked in and asked him the question, what is the name, the Latin name of the wild duck? And here he is thinking, you're that person, and he's saying, the name of the wild common duck is Hysteronicus, Hysteronicus, Hysteronicus. Or maybe consider a more adventurous scenario. What if this young man's a foreign spy? And you're standing at his prearranged rendezvous spot, and he's mistakenly identified you as his contact, and he's sharing with you the ill-chosen code sentence. All these different plausible explanations help us understand this strange encounter. Now, here's a lesson that MacIntyre draws from this. In our lives, we constantly tell ourselves narratives. We believe narratives, we believe stories in order to make sense of our lives and even our actions. Human beings, at our very core, we are storytellers. All of our life is wrapped up in a story. Now, the reason I begin with this illustration is because our work is profoundly shaped by the story that we believe regarding work. We all construct and craft a story to work, and it directly impacts how we work, why we work. All of us who are students have a story for why we are studying, for how we approach them. Maybe you're not in work, maybe you're retired. You've got a story regarding retirement. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mum. You've got a story that directly impacts how you approach it. So let me ask you this question. What story do you tell yourself about your work? What story do you tell yourself about your studies? What story do you tell yourself about being retired or being a stay-at-home mum or dad? Some of you here will tell yourself negative stories. You'll entertain a negative story. Well, the reason I work is I need to work. A man must work if his man's got to eat. And because of the curse, when I work, it's with the sweat of my brow. It's in a world that is cursed. It is futile, frustrating. I work in a fallen world. I am a fallen person. Work is necessary. Is a necessary evil to survive and live. Maybe you think of that of your studies. It's just a necessary evil to get through so that you can get a job, so that you can get paid, so that you can have a family. Maybe we tell ourselves a slightly more positive story. I work because I'm made to work, made in God's image. God made me to work. He's, granted, called me to work in a fallen world as a fallen person, but I can work. And I can work to provide, and I can work to give, and I can work to enjoy some of the pleasures of life. Others of you may even have a more positive story than that. You know that you are made in God's image, and you know you were made to work. You were born to work. You love your work. You get energized by work. Sure, you have bad days. Sure, you have Monday mornings, and some days you have frustrations with colleagues. but you find work so life-giving. And it truly does enable you to do positive things. It enables you to provide for your family, give to your church. It enables you to help make this world a better place. Maybe your work is a job that makes a difference to people's lives, and that's why you love it so much. Still others of you might have a positive story, but it's not centered on others, it's centered on yourself. I love work. Because right now I'm a nobody. But someday I'm going to be a somebody. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to work so hard that I will retire early and I will live a carefree life. I will have wealth. I'll join the million a year club salary. I work because I want to enjoy this life and I want to make something of my life. I want to be a someday. One day you're all going to know my name and you're all going to know my achievements. And by the way, that applies to if you're a retired person, get a story to your working life. Maybe it's you're a lady of leisure or a man of pleasure. Maybe it's that you love being retired because you're now free from the reality of work, but you can care for those who you love. You can choose what you give yourself to. Maybe you hate being retired. Maybe you wish you were back working. You know, every time I used to visit a nursing home, I used to work in a chemist. Right across the road was a nursing home that my grandfather was in. I used to have loads of conversations with the old buddies there. And you know, many of them told me, I just wish I was doing something useful with my life. I hate sitting here doing nothing. I don't know what story you tell yourself about your work, your studies, your retirement. We all have a story. Tonight, we're going to put our work into the right story. God's story. You see, the Bible tells the most profound, the most compelling, the most comprehensive story regarding work. And here's the problem. I think many of us, Christians, mature Christians, we've never truly considered God's story for our lives, for our work, for our retirement. Yeah, there's many things we know in the Bible. Yeah, because of Adam and Eve's sin, the ground is cursed, we are fallen, work is difficult. There's many things we might miss out in the story and not emphasize. This Bible gives us the most glorious story as to work. Now, theologians, when they speak about the Bible's big picture storyline, they say there's four acts. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So tonight, four headings. We're going to probably spend most of the time in the story of creation, Act 1, but we will get through them all, but we'll move through the last three at a quicker pace. Tonight, let's place our work in the story that we're to believe, and it's to inform and shape our actions. Okay, so the Bible begins, chapter 1, verse 1. And what's it talking about? Work. God's work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the first and he is the finest worker. Did you know that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, 7 times we read God created. 12 times in Genesis 1 and 2, we read God made something. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, it sums up God's creation, creating work and making work as his work. Our God is a worker. But there's more to notice. Why does God work? Because God finds delight, pleasure, satisfaction in work. In verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 25 of chapter 1, we read, God saw what he had made and it was good. In chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. In other words, we're told from the get-go that for God, work is not a necessary evil. Far, far, far from that. For God, work is pleasurable, enjoyable, glorious. Another thing we're told about work is that God rested from work. Work is so important. It's what most of us spend most of our waking hours doing, working at something, paid or unpaid. But it's not what God spent all of the time doing. He rested on the seventh day. We were made to work. We were made to find pleasure and delight in work. We were made to rest from work. But as you read on in Genesis 1 and 2, if you glance back down at the passage, you see not only did God, was he about the work of creating and making, God was also committed to caring for what he made. He was committed to the care of all that he created. Theologians have a fancy term for this caring commitment of God. You know the word? Providence. Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you grew up on that. What is God's providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So yeah, God created this world. God created us human beings. But you need to know that God did not just leave us alone to our own devices. God remained absolutely committed to us. He cares for us. Even right now, he's caring for us. And you see that caring commitment all over Genesis 1 and 2. He makes Adam in his image from the dust of the earth. He doesn't just leave him. No, he breathes new life into him. Not only that, he plants him in a garden. And in this garden, God makes it water so that the garden has the optimal conditions to flourish and thrive. So that Adam can live there. He brings to Adam all the animals. And he looks at Adam as he names him. He says, listen, it's not good for you to be alone. And such is his care that there's a match made in heaven and he provides for him Eve. He cares deeply about Adam and Eve. And he tells them what he wants for them, what he wants them to do. God is the one who is committed to caring for his creation. And you know, as human beings, in our very DNA, so are you and I. We create something, we're committed to it. We care for it. It's just instinctive. God works, God cares for his creation. But we also see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God... We also see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God uniquely commissions his image bearers as his workers. God commissions us to carry on his work. Derek Kidner says, do you know the most striking thing about Genesis chapter 1? Is that it's only the humans who get a job. And do you know what our job is? Our job is to subdue. Our job is to have dominion. Our job is to rule the earth. Our job is to be God's vice regents. That is to represent God here in his creation and do what he did as his image bearers, to create as he created, except the only difference is we can't create from nothing. We create from the things that are before us. We're to care for creation. We're to honor and manage creation. We're to steward creation. We're to help protect creation, advance its flourishing and its fruitfulness. See, when I was a young Christian, I read the beginning part of the Bible and I heard this statement, we're called to subdue. And I just always thought it was weird. Like God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and they're to subdue it. Why subdue it? Is it not a perfect garden? It was a very good garden. But here's what I did not understand, and I now do understand, that garden was to a great degree undeveloped. So when God left Adam and Eve to subdue creation, it's because within this creation there was this untapped potential for cultivation that would only come about through labor. So if you look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, when God says, I want you to work the garden and keep it, you know, I used to read that as God saying to them, now Adam and Eve, here's this beautiful garden, live in it, don't make a mess of it. It's not what God was saying. God was saying to Adam and Eve, bring your God-given creativity, bring your God-given dominion and your ability to subdue, and I want you to bring more beauty, more flourishing, more abundance from this garden. I want you to make this garden, this paradise, I want you to extend it, further it, all across the face of the earth. Adam and Eve were called in the Garden of Eden to extend the garden temple to the four corners of the world, if you will. Now the fascinating thing is in Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 when it says they were to work it and keep it, those two Hebrew verbs are fascinating because they're used in the book of Leviticus to describe the job of the priest. Meaning work has this inextricable connection to worship. In the garden, as Adam and Eve worked it and kept it, as they caused it to flourish more and spread more, they were worshiping God. Now there is something you really need to understand about the Garden of Eden that is so unlike anything we've ever known. In the Garden of Eden, there was no division or conflict between home life, work life, family life, and worshipping life. Eden was home. Eden was where they raised their family. Eden was where they worked. Eden was where they walked and worshipped with God. All of it was together. All of it fed into each other. All of it was this amazing reality of living as we were intended to live, working as worshippers. You see, in all that Adam and Eve did in the garden in their work, it was always showcasing the glory of God. It was saying, look how amazing God is. God would come in and he would inspect it and he would rejoice and delight in them. First thing you need to understand about the story of our work in creation is that we were made to work. We're made to care for what we've been entrusted with, to take joy in it, and we were made to enhance it, further it, advance it throughout the earth so that God may receive all the glory. And see, because God is a worker, that gives dignity to all workers. All workers. You know, my son and daughter, I did not teach them this, purely instinctive. They imitate me in my work. They sit at my desk in my study and they pretend to be writing sermons and reading books. They pick up a bag and say, I'm going to the coffee shop to read. They say, I'm going to visit someone. Ellie takes her dolls and she pretends to be a mum and she cares for her doll. She takes great joy and delight in it. I didn't teach her that. It was in her DNA. It's innate in us because we are made in the image of God. She's working. He's working. He's learning. She's learning how to fulfill her God-given calling. You know, sometimes, not sometimes, all the time, we introduce ourselves in this church and to strangers, and one of the first questions we'll ask them is, what do you do? And some people will say, I'm a doctor. Others will say, I'm a nurse, I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher. And there's those other occasions where someone will say, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mom. I'm just a delivery driver. Let me be really clear. There is no just when it comes to working. One of the wrong narratives of this world is that work is defined in economic terms, how much money you're paid. Listen, in God's economy, all work paid unwork is dignified and of significance because we were made to work. So I've labored long on the fact of creation, but you need that foundation. Now we're going to move really quickly through the next part of the story. You turn the page from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and you get to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where it all goes wrong. You see, Adam and Eve were entrusted with the command, I want you to work the garden, keep the garden. Actually, it means guard the garden, protect the garden. You see, you can't misunderstand Eden. There was threat of danger, real danger, the enemy of God, the enemy of the image of God in mankind, his name, Satan. And he walked, because he had legs at this point, into the Garden of Eden, into paradise. And Adam should have jumped on his head and crushed them and defeated them and said, no, you've got no place in this garden. But he didn't. He let his wife have a conversation with the serpent. And the serpent deceived them and questioned whether or not God was truly good. And they succumbed to the lie, and before they knew it, they ate the forbidden fruit. And you know what they did? They abused their own authority. You see, Adam was the head of humanity. And whatever decision he made as a worker, it was going to have an impact on every single worker that would ever come from him and Eve. They sinned. And so you remember the story. God comes walking in the garden to inspect his workers, and they are hiding. They're naked, and they're ashamed. They did what God told them not to do, and so because of their wrongdoing, God kicks them out of the garden, and it changed the world at every level, at least for them. The ground upon which they lived was cursed. Be fruitful and multiply. Pain in childbirth. The dust from which they were created, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. Adam, you will now work by the sweat of your brow in a world of thorns and thistles. It will be painful and it will be futile. Now, I need you to see this clearly. When Adam and Eve were ejected, expelled from the Garden of Eden, God did not relieve them from the purpose that he'd given them, which was to be workers. As image bearers, we work. But here's what changed. The conditions of their workplace. They were now in a fallen world as fallen workers. And do you know what that means? Work is hard. Work is wearisome, tiresome, frustrating and futile. The workplace is a place of conflict. The home's a place of conflict and pain. Even church, the worship place, it's a place of difficulty, envy, jealousy, bitterness, abuse. The tragedy is because of the fallen world and the fallen workers. The story's not this perfect story of in the garden. And all of us can testify. We hate Monday warnings. We find some colleagues frustrating. Sometimes our boss is demanding. You name it. It's because of the fall. Tim Keller says that there's a lie in this modern generation that in our work, our modern generation insists that our work should be fulfilling and fruitful, that we should be fully fit, use all our talents and fulfill our dreams. Can't happen in this world. Like, I'm a minister. You'd think, what a job you've got. You get paid to read the Bible and pray. Who wouldn't want that job? You know how tiring it can be. You know how wearisome it can be when you bear the burdens of other people. You learn things that no one ever else will ever learn. The constant demands. The constant attacks from the evil one that you're nothing but a hypocrite. you know how hard it is sometimes to literally come up and preach when you know that in the car you've had an argument with your wife because the kid's in the back? Do you know how difficult it is to go home on a Sunday night and think, oh, I blew that sermon tonight? I didn't have the wind in my sails. The Spirit wasn't helping me. Because listen, all work in a fallen world can be frustrating and futile. And now it's very clear, the Bible does say, if you don't work, you shall not eat. We do work to survive. We do work to live. But you know, in Eden, that wasn't the case. Adam and Eve just walked about the garden, pulled a fruit off the tree, took an animal, killed it, enjoyed it, ate it. If you believe that there was death before the fall, big debate. But the point is that they had the abundant life in the garden. And you know what really changed? Not just their working conditions, but them as workers. So you're in Genesis 3 and you turn a page and you get Genesis 4. Now, you know the story. There's two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. One looks after the land, one looks after the animals. Cain kills Abel. Adam and Eve have another son. His name's Seth. We get a genealogy and we're told about the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Now, here's the question. What defines them? Well, Cain and his descendants, here's what defines them. We're told Cain and his descendants built cities, loved music, and worked with metal. What's just happened? Their whole existence, their whole identity is now defined by their work. However, there's the line of Seth. Now, he does all the same things, presumably. He builds cities, he likes music, he plays with metal. But that's not what we're told about him. We're told about him that they called upon the name of the Lord. His identity is defined by his relationship to God. You know, one of the curses of the fall is that that which we were made to do, work, and it was worship, it was for God, we take the thing we were supposed to do, work, and we let it define us. It becomes an idol. And do you know how I know that? Because you turn a few more pages and you get to Genesis chapter 11 and you read the story about the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is ultimately the ultimate insult in God's original plan. All of humanity supposed to take God's plans and purposes and spread it across the face of the earth. And they say, we're not going to scatter over the face of the earth. We're going to build a city. We're not just going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. We're not just going to build a tower. By building this tower, because we all speak the same language, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Work is the ultimate means of making a name for ourselves. We're going to be successful. In other words, work had become the ultimate idol of all of humanity in that region. Remember God's response? He scattered humanity and he gave them different languages because God was working out his plan of salvation, that the whole earth would be covered with his glory as the waters cover the sea. In the fullness of time. Now here's the thing. I know some of you define yourselves by your work. I know that you find your identity and your security in your work. If I was to remove your identity and security from your work, you'd struggle. Some things I would struggle. And that's when you know that work has become an idol. And it can be so subtle. Now, that's the fall. Let's go quickly. Redemption. The next part of the story is God who's worked in creation to create it, God who's worked and cared for his creation, he doesn't stand back and do nothing. He's got a plan, and his plan is to send his son to redeem this world. He's working out salvation's plan, and his son comes into this world in the fullness of time, and he's born of Mary, and his adoptive father is Joseph. You find Jesus, and he's 12 years old, and he's in the temple, and his parents leave Jerusalem without him. And they come back and they find him and he's debating with the religious leaders. He's working. And he says to them, look, where have you been? What have you been doing? I'm about my father's work. If you're a student here, Jesus, who entered this world, dignified the reality that he's studying. Right, in Luke's gospel, we keep on reading Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in the favor of God as he developed, as he learned. Studies are good. Christ studied the Word to the glory of his Father. But there's even more greatness in that, because Jesus is identified in the Scriptures as a carpenter. Moses adopted his father's job. Jesus did it. And Jesus, who entered this world to take upon the curse of the law, he also entered the primeval curse of labor. He worked by the sweat of his brow. And in so doing, he transformed it. He sanctified it. All manual, all mental, all menial labor has been blessed and sanctified through Jesus Christ doing it. And that's key to our Reformed theology. We believe that in the Protestant Reformed world, that there is no work that is beneath anyone. You know, on the night before he died, he did the job of the ultimate slave. He washed his disciples' feet. If you're a cleaner in here, if you spend your life cleaning toilets for the rest of your life, listen, it is not beneath the dignity of the God who made you to wash the filth off your feet, as we see in John 13. Work is dignified. We believe that with all of our convictions. And mums who change nappies all day, or if you're retired and you care for an elderly parent and you have to bath them, God himself shows us its value and its significance and its worth. Now here's the reality, right? Christ's ultimate work, though, was not just becoming a carpenter. It was what he did after he washed his disciples' feet. It was dying on the cross. His cousin John, when he first saw him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' redemptive work was to come and take the penalty and the punishment of our sin. Now, why did he do that? Because the cursing, he came to break it, to end it, to bring the blessing of salvation through his death, through his finished work on the cross. But this is not the only thing. He didn't just die. He was raised from the dead. Get this. Jesus, the second Adam, on the cross, crushed the head of the serpent. Hallelujah. What a savior. But he didn't just do that. When he died, he conquered death. He rose again on the third day, bringing new life, eternal life, abundant life. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and the promise was we who had been kicked and expelled from God's presence, now God's presence could come and live inside of us. Now we're his new creation. Now you've got to get the story of redemption right in your minds, because if you read Ephesians chapter 2, which is the best summary of the gospel in short, verse 10 says, "And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, so walk in them." Now this is glorious, right? When you're redeemed, when you're spirit filled, when your sins are forgiven, the God who created you is committed to you, and he has planned and purposed good works for you. Whatever vocation you're in, whatever thing you're studying, it's not by acts, it's by intention. And so to work with it with all your mind. Your problem is that a redeemed person, as much as I'm a redeemed person, is that we need to know how to relate to our work rightly, not to be defined by our work. And here's the wonderful thing of Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind not on things below, but on things above. Set your mind on Christ, in whom your life is hidden. And when he comes, you will appear with him in glory. Our identity and our security is not defined in our jobs. It's not defined in our work. It's defined by his work. He is our identity. He is our security. But get this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 22 tells us that as we work, we don't work for our earthly master to please them. We work for our heavenly master. We work with all of our heart. Whatever we do, whether we change nappies, whether we work as a doctor, whether we work as a street sweeper, whether we care for an elderly parent, whatever we do to the glory of God. That, my friends, was what the garden's plan was. Work
for the glory of God. Show this world that God is glorious. It is no accident that in two different passages in the New Testament, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, do good works, and the pagans, the non-Christians, will give glory to the Father. Peter, live your lives honorably, face of the Gentiles, and they'll do what? On the day of his visitation, they'll give glory to God the Father. When you work as you were made to work, God worshipped. Because it's your God-given purpose. Now, I got to end the story, but the story's so good. Here we go. Last point, right? Bear with me. Hang in there. This is unbelievable. Restoration. Romans 8. This world has been subjected to a curse. Frustration. Futility. We looked at it when we preached through Romans 8. The creation itself is eagerly longing to be set free. So the sons of God will be revealed. This creation, which is cursed, doesn't want the curse anymore. It wants to know the children of God. And that day is coming. There's a day coming where there will be no more curse, where we won't work by the sweat of our brow. There's a day coming where we'll live on this earth and Christ will live with us, and this earth will be a garden city because heaven will come down to earth, and this will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will work. We'll reign and rule with Christ over angels and kingdoms. Get this. We'll have a family life. We're the bride. He's the groom. Get this. We'll have a worshipping life. We'll worship him perfectly and wonderfully. And in all of that, we'll rest. Because the new creation is the eternal Sabbath rest. We'll enjoy it. Now, my time is gone, but there's two passages that I just want to tell you about. Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's a section in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where it says, it's like a precursor to the people of God about the inheritance they're going to get when they get into the promised land. And this is how it's described. Just listen to this. When the Lord God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. That little picture there in Deuteronomy 6 is a dim picture of the new creation. But I can't stop without telling you about this passage. Isaiah chapter 65 says, behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Isaiah chapter 65 tells us about the new heavens and earth. And it says, when we're there, we ain't going to remember this life. The toil and the frustration of the curse. Now listen to what it says. In the new creation, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses that others live in them. We're going to live in a house that we build and no one else is ever going to live in it. We'll live in it for the rest of the new creation. Our plan that others will eat. We're going to eat abundant food all the time and nobody else needs to take it away from us. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be, meaning that we're going to live and it will go on and on and on and on and on and on. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. We're going to go back to the time, but it's going to be even better, where we will enjoy work. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. You need to know this. Your work here is training you for your work in the new creation. Whatever you do. And you know how it's training you? Because in whatever you do, right now, as a redeemed Christian who trusts in Jesus, you do it to the glory of God the Father. And in the creation that is to come, you're going to do it to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus was clear to those who have entrusted little here on earth, to them, much will be given. You know, the most staggering thing about Colossians chapter 3 is it's written to slaves and masters, and slaves did not receive an earthly inheritance. And Paul says to motivate them to work for their heavenly master is that you will be rewarded with your heavenly inheritance. Let me tell you the story that will motivate you to work for the glory of God. He's already given us a salvation we did not deserve, forgiveness of our sins and life eternal. But he wants to give you more. He wants to give you work as your reward to rule and reign and have dominion with his Son in the new creation to come. So church, work. Work hard. Work well. Work heartily. You'll be frustrated. It'll be wearisome. But work not to please anybody's eye here, but to please the one audience, the audience of one, your Father in heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. So what story do you tell yourself about your work? That's the story you need to tell yourself. Let's pray. Father, what more can we say? What more can we add? That your word has already shown us and told us. Lord, we heard this morning why we worship, why we come to church. We've heard this evening why we work. Because you've made us workers. And we're going to be workers for the rest of eternity. Lord, as we work here on earth, in whatever capacity, we pray that in whatever we do it to your glory. Motivated by the fact that we have received much, and motivated by the fact that one day we will gain much. What a glorious, glorious incentive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.